Well, this morning marks our 12th week studying the life and ministry of Jesus. And before we dive in this morning, I'm just going to go ahead and pray right away. And then we'll jump into the text and what God has for us this morning. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his example. And as we've sang multiple times and prayed already, we thank you that he saves us. The people who don't deserve it. People who, like we'll see this morning, can be impulsive, can be unpredictable, can betray, can be angry. But ultimately, we want to forgive because Jesus forgives. So I pray you teach us some of those things this morning. And use the example of the men and women that you've placed in Scripture and recorded their lives for us to be that example, and ultimately for Jesus' life to be that example to us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd work in our church this morning as I preach and as I teach. I pray you'd work in me, that you'd fill me and speak to me and through me, and let my thoughts be your own and be helpful towards the kingdom and towards people knowing Jesus. And I pray against the enemy, his servants, their works, their effects. He takes your word and he masquerades as an angel of light, but instead he simply accuses and he tempts and he attempts to draw us away and to beat us down. And I pray that you'd bar him from being here this morning, and instead that you'd work powerfully in and through our church. Change us. Make us more like Jesus. I pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, as I said, it's the 12th week of the series already, which is hard to it's hard to believe, but if you've been paying attention, you've noticed that we've only gotten into three of the four Gospels so far. And if you'll remember, the first that we looked at was the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is written by a man by the name of John. And this John was likely one of Jesus' best friends on the earth, if not his best friend, during his earthly life. And John gives us a perspective that others don't give us, because John's part of the in crowd. He's part of the inner circle with Jesus. He's not just one of the 12. He's one of the three who were among the 12 who had privileged access to Jesus and had more time with Jesus. And you see things in John's gospel you don't see elsewhere, because the other writers weren't there to see him, but John was. Then we moved into Matthew, and Matthew, we saw, was a former tax collector. He's an IRS guy. And in his day, not unlike ours, nobody really liked him for that fact. In fact, the tax collectors were kind of the scum of the earth. See, he was also a Jew, but in order to be a tax collector, he would have paid a fee to Rome to become a tax collector, so he was looked at as a traitor from the get-go. And then once he became a tax collector, most of the tax collectors weren't honest. They would take, see, because the way the Roman government worked is, if you're a tax collector, take whatever you want, just make sure we get ours, right? And so often they would take way more than what they needed to live on, way more than what was a fair commission, and they were despised among the people. And Matthew's one of those guys. And Matthew, Jesus walks by and says, while he's collecting his taxes, "Hey, come and follow me." And Matthew follows him, and he gets up and he leaves, and he becomes a disciple. And the one thing we learn about Matthew, and when we get to his story a little later in the series, in Matthew chapter 9, we find out that Matthew, it's really cool. One neat thing about Matthew is Jesus doesn't tell Matthew, "Hey, get it cleaned up, get it figured out, and then come see me and follow me. And abandon all your old friends who are messed up, and abandon everything about your life before and just follow me." I mean, that is a call of Jesus, to abandon where we've been and to follow him. But with Matthew, no, Matthew actually keeps his old friends. And instead of abandoning them, he brings Jesus to meet them. And Matthew has a party at his house, you read about in Matthew chapter 9. And it's with who? Well, it's all the tax collectors. Who's he invite? He invites Jesus. Because he met Jesus and he wants his friends to meet Jesus. You have an opportunity to do that in a couple weeks here on Easter. I guarantee you the gospel will be very clear that morning. It's a great opportunity for you to bring your friends, like Matthew did, to meet Jesus. Well, the third writer that we've been through so far, that we've been introduced to, is Luke. And Luke was a doctor. He was very well educated. He's very meticulous. He covers historical details. We'll see that this morning again, even that no one else covers. And he goes in he writes to a Gentile audience, and he's not writing to a Jewish audience. So what Luke does a lot of times is he'll explain some of the Jewish customs in the ways that he writes. He doesn't call Jesus rabbi. He calls him teacher. And he refers to things in the more common language of the Gentiles. Gentiles, if you're not familiar, is just anyone who's not a Jew. And you might say then that Luke is one of the first to contextualize the gospel for his audience, for his hearers, so that they could understand. So we saw Matthew and Luke and John, and this morning the plan was to get into the life of John the Baptist. I was studying all week up through Thursday, and I was planning we're going to get into John the Baptist this morning. But I realize as I'm studying, there's another John I want to introduce you to first. And we'll get to John the Baptist next week. So I made Stephen a liar because he told you last Sunday, I think, that I'd get to John the Baptist today. But I want to tell you about another John. This John, he lived and grew up in Jerusalem. He's a young boy. We find out he's actually of a Levite background. And so that meant that as he would grow older, when he would become a man, he would be required to actually serve as a priest in the temple, John would. And John grows up and he has apparently very godly parents, but also very wealthy parents. Sometimes in our culture, we don't always equate godly and wealthy, do we? But the Bible says, and God says, there's wealthy rich and there's... Or sorry, now that's the same thing, isn't it? Everybody says that there's wealthy rich. There's wealthy righteous and there's wealthy unrighteous. And there's the poor who are righteous and there's the poor who are unrighteous. And John, this John, came from a family who was wealthy and righteous. And John grew up seeing his family serve in the synagogue. And eventually, he sees his family hear of a man, a rabbi by the name of Jesus, who comes and as the Messiah, as the Jewish Messiah, and his family, it appears from the text, clearly seems to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And in fact, this John, as he grows up, I believe that this John, his father, is the owner of the home that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, that all of the disciples go to the upper room of this house. Now, not many houses in that day had an upper room. Not many houses in that day had a second room. And not only this, but you find out later, we'll see this morning, that this house, there was a gate and there were servants and they're very wealthy. And later, well, let's just look at that. Let's look at Matthew, or at Mark, excuse me, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And I'll start in verse 12. Here's what happens in this. He's probably a teenage, early teenage boy at this time, this John, basically in the room above his home. Well, it says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, here's the setup to end up there, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he, Jesus, sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he, I believe this is John's dad, he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. So go there, prepare a place for us. The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Well, when it was evening, he, Jesus, came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? Then he said to them, it's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This young man, John, would have been his home. Do you think his family, like he is also celebrating the Passover? When they finish and they sing a hymn, do you think they heard them singing in the room upstairs? Probably. And then Jesus said to them, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away, for it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But Peter said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." And I wonder if John, a young teenager at this time, there's the Passover above, there's this, the Messiah, his family believes, up there leading the Passover meal, and they all take off. And as a young boy, if like any teenage boy, he kind of sneaks around and follows. I think he does. And I'll show you why I think that here in a second. Jesus prays, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will." Jesus prays. He's praying, "I really don't want to go through what I have to go through right now. This is going to be hard. If it's at all possible, Father, take it away." Well, likely you know much of the rest of the story. He comes back and the disciples are sleeping. And he's like, "Can't you stay awake for 1 hour? Why do you keep falling asleep? Don't you understand how important this is? You got to stay awake and pray." And it happens a few times. And he came the third time, verse 41, and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour's come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us see. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. This was the one who had dipped in his morsel with Jesus. And Jesus said that would be the one to betray. Well, Judas comes back now. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, Judas gave them a sign saying, the one that I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Then they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. All of his disciples flee. They're gone. Jesus is alone with his captors. But remember the young man, John? I think he's a little mischievous. And I think he's hanging out watching things from a distance. And I think he shows up here in verse 51. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. See, they leave in the evening after the Last Supper. And likely, I think, then John just throws on something really quick. Kind of like you throw a coat on over your pajamas. You're going out, you see, here's something in the yard, and he follows me. I gotta see what's going on. And he watches the events in the garden, or maybe it's after he hears the ruckus out there, and the soldiers and everything going on. And see, a young man followed him. Everyone else had fled, but he's following with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. They seized the teenage boy, I believe. And then, like a scene from Cops, he slips out of the linen garment and runs away naked into the night. It is. It's kind of like that, isn't it? That's what it says. He left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Well, let's fast forward about 14, 15 years to the book of Acts. If you got your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 12. Actually, chapter 11. We'll start there. Keep in mind this young man, John, okay? We'll set a few more things up here before we come back to him. The book of Acts is all the acts of the things that take place. Jesus initiated his ministry, and the book of Acts is all about how the apostles carried out what Jesus had begun. And so it begins with the birth of the early church and many people coming to faith in Jerusalem. And we are talking about it in our study this morning. The first day, 3,000 people meet Jesus. Talk about a growth problem, right? I mean, 3,000 people in one day meet Jesus. And on, it escalates, and more people meet Jesus, and it goes like this for years. And to the point where the church is being persecuted by a man named Paul, or by Saul. And Jesus meets him while he's on his way to persecute Christians. He blinds him, basically throws him on the ground, and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And now Saul suddenly realizes, oh, this Jesus whom I've been persecuting everybody about is actually the Messiah. And he repents and he turns and he follows him. And Saul becomes Jesus' witness to the Gentile people, to all the people who weren't Jewish. At this point, the spread of Christianity had all happened among the Jewish people. But now it's spread to everyone. And Paul's doing this, and Paul becomes, he changes his name from Saul to Paul, and he becomes a powerful evangelist and church planter and spreads the gospel among the Gentiles. And at one point, he's in an area, he lives in an area called Tarsus, and we pick up the story this morning where he's in a place called Antioch. And in Antioch, he's there with a man by the name of Barnabas, and this is the first place that the church was called Christians, or little Christs, little images of Jesus, a bunch of little Jesus people running around, Christians. It's the first place it happens, is in Antioch. And Paul's there, and in the end of chapter 11, he's there with Barnabas. He had been called there by his friend Barnabas to just see what God was doing there. And in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up, and he foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone, according to his ability, to send relief to their brothers living in Jerusalem. And they did so. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, who would become Paul. Barnabas and Saul go from Antioch now, and they're taking famine relief to the people in Jerusalem. All right? Keep that in mind. They get to Jerusalem. Here's what happens. Verse chapter 12. At that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Oh, we've heard about this guy, haven't we? Herod? Except this is a different Herod. Did you know that? Are you like me? When I first started reading the Bible, I'm reading it and I'm reading Herod, and Herod did this and Herod did that, and Herod died, and then Herod did this and then Herod died, and I'm like, who is this guy? This is unbelievable. Herod was a dynasty of political rulers, the Herodians. It's not unlike, there are multiple Herods, kind of like for us, you might think on the left, there's the dynasty of political dynasty of the Kennedys. On the right, there's a political dynasty of the Bushes, right? And so 100, 200 years from now, people might be reading history about our day, and they might go, President Bush did this. Which President Bush? Oh, George Bush. Well, which President George Bush? Isn't that the same guy? George H. Which one? Who's Jeb? What? But seriously, if you're confused as you read this, that's what's going on here. There's multiple Herods. And this Herod, remember Herod the Great we talked about a couple years ago, who murdered all of the children. This would have been his grandson, this Herod. And this Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Do you remember Peter from the passage we read a little bit ago? What did Peter do? Peter was an impulsive guy. If you know from the other Gospels, in that scene when it says the one guy got his ear cut off, do you know who did that? Peter. Do you know who the guy was that always opened his mouth when he really maybe shouldn't have, and his mouth worked faster than his thoughts? Or he just didn't have the filter. Do you know who that guy was? You're like, that's my brother. No, it's Peter. That's Peter. It might be your brother too, but that's Peter. Peter was an impulsive guy. He loved Jesus with all his heart. He served with all his heart, but sometimes he didn't always think very well, and he got so excited about things that sometimes he'd get himself into a little bit of trouble. Well, Peter, we saw he betrayed Jesus, and imagine what he must have thought at that time, because remember, he says, I'll never betray you. I'll die before I betray you. And Jesus says, no, you will. And we know that he did. And he falls away. And think of the shame he must have felt and the ways that he had failed. And yet now we fast forward 15 years later, and Peter has been restored. And he's now the leader of, for the most part, the church. He's a powerful leader and a powerful preacher throughout the book of Acts. And at this point in history, Peter had been arrested by Herod right after Herod killed James. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, so he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, so this is the week after the Passover. So this is exactly 14, 15, 16 years to the week of Jesus' crucifixion. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. They prayed for, in essence, their pastor, Peter, and they prayed that God would sustain him. It doesn't actually say that they prayed that he'd be free. It just says they prayed for him. Maybe they understood that, hey, if you're going to follow Jesus, it's not easy. That's life. And so they pray for Peter. What they prayed, I don't know, probably just for him to get through it. But look how God answers their prayer. Well, Herod, remember, he's waiting till the end of the week to bring him out. So when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Would you be able to sleep at that point? Your friend James had just been murdered within the last week, and now you've been arrested by the same guy and put in prison, and you're guessing it's coming for me too. If you know the history there, Jesus told Peter that's how he would die, that he'd be killed for his faith. Peter had to wonder, maybe this is the day. But he doesn't seem to be worried about it, because check this out. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. Did Peter wake up right away? No, he's like me in high school when my dad would flip the light on in my bedroom. He still slept. It wasn't bothering him. So the angel struck Peter on the side and woke him. Get up! Get up quickly! Does anybody else, do you read this and realize how real some of this is and just have to kind of laugh at the scene of what's going on? I mean, it's very real, isn't it? You ever get woken up by somebody, they can't wake you up, and they smack you? Get up! The angel smacks him, get up! Get up quickly! Well, the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, dress yourself, Peter, put on your sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out, and he followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but Peter thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and then the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out, and they went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John. This is that John we were talking about. This is that John. His mom's name is Mary. Now, notice it says the house of Mary. Normally in that day, you wouldn't refer to the house as the house of the female in the home, it'd be the house of the male in the home. So it's likely, most believe, at this time now, 15 years later, John's dad has passed away. And everything's been left to his mother, Mary. Well, the mother of John, you may not have always known him as John, whose other name was Mark, and writes the fourth gospel. This is the other John I want to introduce you to this morning. See, well, they were there where many were gathered together and were praying. Most people believe, like I said, and I believe this as well, that this is the home where the disciples met for the Passover meal. Most people believe then also this is the home where on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended on the church for the first time. At this home, Peter goes there right away, which tells us what? He knew that place, and he knew that family. And I think, and history proves this, that he knew that young man, John. See, Peter goes to this house, and there were many gathered there together, and they were praying. What were they praying for? Well, they're praying for Peter. Do you remember who else was in town at this time? Paul and Barnabas, right? They had come from Antioch with famine relief. Would you guess that this common place where the church seems to always be gathering to pray, that maybe Paul and Barnabas are there at that same time too, and they're getting introduced to John, and they're praying, and they're praying for their friend Peter, who's in prison? Well, look, they're praying, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Again, wealthy family, they have a servant girl. Do you have one? I don't. You're like, I have a daughter and a young son. They're my servant kids. But this is a wealthy family. This is Rhoda, right? And look what Rhoda does. This is really funny. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but she ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Think about this. This is funny. They're all praying late at night for Peter. They're praying for him. They know he's in prison. They know he's about to be executed. Father, help him die well. And they hear a knock at the door, and Rhoda runs out, and she goes to the door, and, hey, it's Peter. Hi, Peter. And Peter's like, are you going to open the door? And she runs back inside and tells everybody, Peter's out here. Well, they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, well, that's his angel then. But Peter, hey, somebody, anybody, come on. He continues knocking. And when they finally opened, they saw him and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, and I just picture a scene like on Andy Griffith where Barney's trying to tell everybody something. Yeah, just be quiet. That's Peter. And he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Past the first guard, past the second guard, the gate opened. He walks out, he turns the corner, and the angel disappears, and he's alone. And he said, tell these things to James and the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. I think likely because if this was a common place to meet, where the first place they're going to look for Peter? That house where they're always at. So he departs and goes to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Well, why do I tell that whole long story? Because I want to introduce you to this man by the name of John Mark, who writes the earliest copy of the gospel, the second one in your New Testament. And I want you to understand the perspective that he's writing from. Most church fathers throughout church history, those within 100 years of Mark's life, they'll say that John Mark was actually Peter's assistant in ministry. And we'll see that played out later in some of Peter's writings. That John Mark, in essence, was Peter's administrative assistant. He handled all the paperwork. He answered the phone. He made sure the calendars were scheduled. He guarded Peter's calendar to keep other people off of his calendar. He was the helper to Peter. And they say that Peter was actually the one who Mark was the one who interpreted Peter, who wrote down the things that Peter preached and wrote down the things that Peter said. And so the gospel of Mark, many have described it even as the gospel of Peter, because it records all the things that Peter preached. And even the outline of the gospel of Mark follows very much the outline of one of Peter's sermons in Acts. And Mark was a young guy who's an assistant to the leader of the church. He's the right-hand man to the one who everybody looks back to now in the Catholic Church and says is the first pope. I don't know that I believe that, but I'm just telling you that this is a man of influence, right? And John's his assistant. And John's a young guy. He's got a great internship. And you know why I believe this too? That even at this point, Peter knew him. Peter, where's the first place he goes? John's house, John Mark's house. And he goes and sees him. He sees what's going on. And what I'd like you to think here is I think Peter, in choosing Mark as his helper and his assistant and kind of to mentor him and disciple him, I think Peter saw a lot of himself in Mark. I think Peter saw a young guy who, like he had been, was impulsive. He runs out in his loincloth to follow the disciples and see what's going on, runs away naked. He's a guy of action. He's excited about ministry. He loves the Lord. He also fails. Do you know that? Mark fails. Remember, Paul and Barnabas are here at that time, and you get to the end of chapter 12. It says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing the food to him there, and bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Saul and Barnabas saw something in John Mark. This kid has it. Like, there's potential here. He's going to grow up, and he's going to lead ministry, and we're going to pour into this young man. And they take him along. And they take him back to Antioch. And now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a long friend of Herod the Tetrarch, that's another Herod, if you wondered, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. I've got a map here to show you a little bit of this. And actually, fast forward to that last map for me, Bryce. Past these two. You see Antioch, there's their starting point. And just right next to it, there's a small black dot, and the name is there, Seleucia. They probably followed the river down to this area about 15 miles. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus is the island there in the middle. Now, it's Barnabas and Saul, we know for sure at this point, right? Barnabas, we find out earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, was from the island of Cyprus. And we find out from Colossians that Barnabas is a cousin of this young guy, John Mark. It's John Mark's cousin. And that Barnabas was also a wealthy man, and he sold land in Cyprus. So it must have been a wealthy family. Sold land in Cyprus, and he gives it to the church, and he funds missions with it. And he does all kinds of great things with the wealth that God has given him to advance the cause of the gospel. And now they're going to Cyprus, to Barnabas's, basically his home island. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And notice this little point. They had John to assist them. So John doesn't just follow Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch. He goes with them on their first journey, and now he sailed with them to Cyprus. This young kid that we talked about earlier, he's with Paul and Barnabas now in Cyprus. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician. See, they likely traveled along the southern shore of that entire island, and they get to Paphos, which would have been the capital of that area, of that Roman province of Cyprus. And they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. That sounds like an official name, doesn't it? Sergius Paulus. Well, he was a man of intelligence. The proconsul would have been the governor of this Roman province. Be like the governor of the state of Indiana. That's who they go to. And he summons Barnabas and Saul, and he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, also Bar-Jesus, same guy, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, he opposed them. he had some kind of in already with the governor, and he opposes them. He seeks to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Paul was known for some of his outbursts of anger. He had a quick fuse. But at this point, he just stares at him, stares him down. And finally, when he quits talking, he says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeing people to lead them by the hand. The proconsul then believed, Sergius Paulus believes the gospel, when he had saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is a fruitful missionary journey, isn't it? They go to this island of Cyprus, and they get to meet the leader of the island. They meet the governor of the place, and they win him to Christ. Imagine if you're a missionary, and you go to a new country, and you win the president of the country. Put yourselves in John's shoes. He'd grown up in the church. He had served with Peter, and now he's with Paul and Barnabas, and now he's before a man of incredible influence, and he sees him trust Jesus Christ. John is like on the fast track to writing tons of books and holding conferences and being an incredible pastor and a writer, and he had it all going on, didn't he? Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. So they sail north, northwest. But they get there, and it says, "And John left them and returned to Jerusalem." I'd mentioned John had failed. Here's where he fails. He's still a young guy. He's still impulsive. He still has some of those things about him. And he's a guy who maybe couldn't be trusted. He abandons ship, literally, and he sails home. And he goes back. Why did he go back? Did he just disagree with something? Was Paul too harsh of a man for him? Did he not agree with their philosophy of ministry? Was he just homesick? He gives up and he goes back. You fast forward later and you get into Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas go on the rest of their journey, and we find out after the fact, a few years later, that this really angered Paul. Because you get back a couple years later, they're getting ready to go again. It says in verse 36 of chapter 15, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take him with them, not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." He abandoned them. He gave up. And Paul's like, "You know what? There's no way he's coming along again. Fool me once, you know how it goes, right? Fool me twice, it's not going to happen." I think Mark felt at that point pretty low. How would John Mark have felt? "I failed. I'm done. I blew it. It's over. I really screwed it up. Everything God had given me, it's done." Well, there arose such a sharp disagreement so that they separated, Paul and Barnabas did, from each other. And Barnabas still took John Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus again to revisit. But Paul chose Silas and departed. And he circles back the other way and heads off further into Asia Minor. And at this point in the story, we see John, and we see him as somebody who had a lot of great potential, all kinds of pedigree, but he fails. He gives up. He goes home. What becomes of this guy? We kind of know, right? If something happens good, because he writes one of the Gospels. We find out later in Colossians, another 10 years down the road, something happened where Paul had a change of heart. Mark proved himself by God's grace. Mark gets back on the right track, and Paul actually has Mark alongside him again in ministry while he's in prison in Rome. And we see Peter write, Mark would have been more influenced again with Peter, to where Peter calls him my son at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5 in his closing statements. And in Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells Timothy, he says, "Hey, send me Mark because he's useful for me." The guy he told Barnabas, Ain't no way that guy's coming along again. He's a traitor. He quit. I'm not having it. And now he says, he's useful for me. Something happens with Mark to where he grows out of his adolescence and he becomes a man who's trustworthy and faithful, and God uses him in a pretty powerful way. Isn't that great? And I believe that's because of the ministry of Barnabas in his life, taking him along with him. Barnabas, son of encouragement, he was an encourager to him even when he had failed him. And also, I believe Peter. Because we see Mark at Peter's side, and we find out that from some of the church fathers that Mark likely wrote his gospel while he's with Peter in Rome and while he's with Paul there as well. And Mark's restored. And I think Peter saw in him a young man just like him who had screwed up, who had messed up, who was impulsive and who failed and who was selfish, and he needed somebody to come alongside him and help him. Well, the rest of the story with Mark is this, before a few points of application, and then we'll close and we'll get back into the life and ministry of Jesus next week. But this is an important piece because it helps you understand how Mark wrote and how God used him. And a few things about Mark. Later, we find out he moves to Alexandria in Egypt, and he plants a church there. And the church he plants there, Mark becomes the first bishop of Alexandria, the first elder, the first pastor of Alexandria. And Philo is so amazed at Mark's ministry and the number of his disciples and their commitment to the gospel that he writes about him. And you find out, too, about Mark that he died for his faith. He was martyred there. And at a pagan festival celebrating and worshiping a false god, they actually took Mark and according to tradition, tore him limb from limb, drug him through the streets, and he dies for his faith there. Mark was a guy of incredible influence. And God uses him. He restores him. And just 3 points of application here this morning. One, who's John Mark in your life that you need to come alongside? You see that they're like you. They're impulsive like you. Peter saw that in him, and he mentored him, and he came alongside him, and he helped him. Do you have a heart for those things? Stephen could give you a long list of students who need help, who need a Peter to come alongside him and be their friend and encourager, and a Barnabas to encourage them. See, I didn't tell you about Mark. One of the things, his nickname, according to tradition, it's written in a couple places, was Stumpy Fingers. Old Stumpy Fingers, that's Mark. Do you know why I believe that is? We have another writing that you read about him and you find out that Mark, remember, he was in the Levite line and he would have had to serve in the temple. Well, after he becomes a Christian, he doesn't want to do that. He wants to do ministry alongside Peter and Paul. And so supposedly he cuts off his thumb so he'd be deformed and he wouldn't be able to serve in the temple. And now he has a nickname. He's impulsive. Peter sees this in him. And he comes alongside him and loves him. Who is like you that you could come alongside and love and care for like Peter does John Mark? Secondly, maybe like Mark, you've screwed up. Maybe you've failed. Maybe you've gotten it wrong. And the enemy uses that against you all the time to remind you of your failure. In Christ, you're not a failure. In Christ, you're forgiven. In Christ, you're new. In Christ, those things are wiped away and they're gone. There may be consequences for them, but it's not who you are, okay? And you need to know that you're forgiven by Jesus Christ. And by his grace, I pray that you'll experience that the way Mark did from Paul. And then third, along the same lines, God's never done with you. He's never done. Do you think Mark ever thought at some point God was done with him? Do you think Peter ever thought at some point God was done with him? Have you ever thought God's done with you? That's a lie of the enemy. He's never done. And he may use you in a powerful way that, do you think Mark ever saw that there'd be some white boy in a farm town 2,000 years later telling his story to a bunch of people out in an old field at our church? No. But God restored him and used him. And he would do the same with you. He's not done with you. I don't care where you're at or what you've done or what's been done to you. He's not done with you. Trust him. Love the Lord Jesus. He restores you and he'll use you. Amen? Amen. This week in your 110 groups, you'll look back a little more at Mark's life and some of the experiences in Acts chapter 12. And I pray that that's helpful for you as you read the gospel of Mark, because you'll see Mark's personality come out in how he writes, because he always says immediately this, and then at once this happened, and immediately this. That's Mark. He's a normal, everyday guy who fails like us and who Jesus redeemed. Let's pray, take our offering, and call it a morning. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thank you for the example of your restoration and your love to us in the life of Mark. We have a lot written about him in the Bible, and there's a lot that was written shortly after his life by others who would have known him and would have had tradition passed to them to know his story. And I thank you for that. I thank you that the people you use in Scripture are not unlike us. They're not super Christians who have it all figured out and who never fail or who never screw up or who never have to bounce back from the ways that they've stumbled. If this was made up, nobody would tell those stories. They'd present everybody as perfect. But the fact that they're not shows me that you, Jesus, you are perfect and you love us and you desire to save us and do with us what you did with those that we read about in the Bible. In fact, that was your promise, that through the Holy Spirit you would do even greater things through us, through your church. I pray you do that here. I pray for those who've never trusted you that today they might understand the gospel, that they need a Savior just as Mark did, just as I do. They turn from their sin and turn, Jesus, to you and be saved. I pray for those of us who've been saved, who we've walked with you maybe for a short time or a long time, but we've understood, too, that we're still sinners. We still mess up continually. We still fall short. Help us understand who we are in Christ, that's really not who we are. That's, in terms of the sinner, that's who we were, and now we're a saint. Now we're forgiven. Now we're new. And help us to live from that. Thanks that we see how you do that multiple times with different people in the Bible. Ones we read about today, with Paul and with Peter and with Mark. We love you. Pray you'd write some more stories in and among our church and in our community. Thanks for your word. Thanks for Jesus. We pray all this through him. Amen.